Good morning, Sunburst class. Glad you're here. If you take your Bible, we're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15, really beginning in verse 9 and on through verse 24, we'll really be covering the greater part of the chapter. I want to talk this morning about Asa and the fine art of finishing well. And if that theme kind of sounds familiar to you, it should, because as we've been looking in these Old Testament narratives, in 1 Kings, and before we were in 1 Kings, the previous sessions, we've seen that repeated idea, the idea of finishing well. You know, I've always been fascinated by how certain athletic accomplishments are recognized, and one of the things that always crosses my mind during the Olympics, or really throughout the year, you have these advertisements on cereal boxes like Wheaties. You know, if someone wins a championship in a sport, or there's an individual that sets a record, their picture appears on a box of Wheaties. Have you ever noticed, at least to my knowledge, I've never seen a box of Wheaties celebrating a guy because he was the leader at the halfway point of the race. Y'all ever seen that? No, what Wheaties rewards is finishing well and getting across the finish line. And so we know from life, a basic foot race, that starting well does not guarantee that one will finish well. I look around this class, and most of us are in the same age group, roughly speaking, some of us younger than others. I will not identify those who are older than others. But I'll say that we're generally in the same category. And for a lot of us, we would fit in that category of we put our faith in Christ, we've, by God's grace, made progress, and now it remains for us to finish well to the glory of God. And that leads us to our text today. A little bit of background. You've got the outline in front of you, hopefully. As we come to, really, chapter 15, really a little bit before that, if you go back to chapter 14, verse 21, you're going to see a shift in focus from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom. Now, remember, you have this united kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. And then we've looked in recent weeks about how the kingdom divided under Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And you have the northern kingdom with its location, Samaria in the north, the southern kingdom, which becomes known as Judah, and their headquarters is Jerusalem. So now you've got this divided kingdom. Well, prior to chapter 14, verse 21, the focus has been on the northern kingdom, but then there is a shift. We're told that the northern kingdom will come to ruin because of its repeated acts of idolatry in its leadership. The southern kingdom is not much better. The northern kingdom lasts until about 722 BC. The southern kingdom made it about 135 years beyond that because they had a little bit more stability in terms of their kings. They made it to 587. But today, in this chapter 15, we isolate on about a 60-year period in ancient Israel. And we look at three kings of Judah. The time frame would be about 930 BC to about 870. And we're going to cover three kings today, really mostly talk about King Asa. But you have Rehoboam, and then you have Abijah or Abijam, and then Asa. Rehoboam, chapter 14, 21 through 31. We've already looked at Rehoboam. Remember last week, he did not listen to wise counsel. He listened to the younger guys that said, hey, crack down on these people. We talked about the results of that last week. I won't spend a lot of time with Abijah because basically Abijah was a lot like his dad, Rehoboam. And then that leads us to Asa, which will be our focus today. By the time you get to Asa, here's what's happening in Judah. It's like the splendor is fading, but the pomp and circumstance remains. Can you relate to that? You know, this once proud nation has lost some of its luster, and they're continuing to go through the motions. And the big problem is the same problem that you had in the northern kingdom, a lack of fidelity and faithfulness to the Lord. And you might wonder, I know when I was reading this, I was thinking, man, why didn't God just say, done with all of y'all, such wickedness, such idolatry, such rebellion? And the answer to that in Scripture, the biblical writers remind us, the answer is God made a promise to David, didn't he? He made a promise to David, and God was going to keep that promise. Now, I'll stop at this point and say, maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, interesting Old Testament history, Matthew. You know, I'll look that up sometime, but how's that going to help me live this week? How does this really relate to my life? Well, I want you to hang on with me. I think this text has a lot to say to us. So let's pick it up in verses 9 through 15. We're going to look at Asa's righteous religious reforms. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. Wow, that's a long time. You got to assume at this time, Asa is at least in his early 20s, okay? So here is Asa. And then the Bible tells us his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And look at verse 11. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David, his father, and of course, father's used there in the sense of his ancestor, not his immediate father, right, had done. So what do we learn about Asa? Well, he begins his reign in about 910 BC, and the Bible says that Asa did what was right. In the midst of all of this paganism, in the midst of all this idolatry, there's this ray of hope. And I think that's good for us to remember that even in the quagmire of circumstances and ungodliness, God always has his people. Faithfulness is a possibility. You look at the parallel account to this text in 2 Chronicles 14:2, and what are we told? Same thing. Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord. So there is this distinctive righteousness. When you think about righteousness, you're talking about conformity to a standard. Doesn't mean Asa was perfect, as we're going to see, but it means as a whole, Asa's life, his decisions, his progress, his thoughts, what he did, conformed to the character of God. Righteousness is God's standard of ethics, God's standard of behavior, which he models. So very positive here. Look at the text. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. So you see with this guy, Asa, a distinctive righteousness. Also, you see that that righteousness is destructive. Listen, you see what I mean from the text. Verse 12, he put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother. Literally, the Hebrew is fascinating there. He removed her from being the Gebira, literally the big lady. He removed Maacah, his mother, from being the big lady because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. Well, Asherah was the female consort, the goddess that corresponded to Baal, the fertility god of Canaan. So you've got this disgusting, perverted, sexually immoral-oriented worship. And Asa cut down her image and burned it in the brook Kidron. Wow. So you see this distinctive righteousness, it's also destructive. Righteousness mows down whatever is in opposition to the Lord. There's a place for that. Notice what else. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. And he brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver, gold, and vessels. So look at what this guy did. There is in him a correspondence, a conformity to the righteousness of God. And you see that, as one writer says, he sent the fertility functionaries packing. He removes the idols of his predecessors. He hacks down, he burns up the objects of his own mother's self-imposed worship. And he purges, doesn't he? He purges the land of idolatry, and the purge, will you notice, extends to the royal household. No pampered exceptions. He even disposes his own mother from her position, as I said, as the big lady. you know. So what's he doing here? He's protecting the purity of worship in Judah, and he is preserving it. Fascinating. Well, notice what the text says. There's the reference to the strange altars. That would be places of worship, altars dedicated to other gods. Then you read about the high places. That's where illegal, unsanctioned sacrifice to Yahweh, to the one true God, was offered. Now, you read in the text that the high places weren't totally removed, and we don't know for sure if that's a result of Asa's neglect or if it were simply an effect related to the fact that he ordered these things done and they were not completely accomplished during his reign. But whatever the case, I want you to see here, first of all, this Asa is a good guy. His reign starts off well. He conforms to the will and the word and the revelation of God. He brings about religious reforms in Judah. And so he's a ray of positive hope. And then that leads us to verses 16 through 24. And I want you to think with me for a few minutes about Asa's problematic political practices. Now, let me say from the outset, I'm not saying, and most importantly, the text does not say, it was wrong for Asa to be a king or wrong for him to be politically involved. I mean, you go to the New Testament in Romans chapter 13, and it's very clear, as we are citizens of heaven on this earth as Christians, we also submit to those who are in authority and government over us, and we engage in praying for, investing ourselves in the world we live in. We don't just bury our heads in the sand. But what I'm talking about here is Asa's political practices and his moves, some of the moves he made as he serves as king. Now, here we come to year number 36 of his 41-year reign. And we know that prior to this time, at least early in his reign, there was this extended period of peace, 10-plus years. But then after that, you see in Scripture, there's this ongoing infighting. There's this ongoing tension between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. I mean, these originally were one people, but now you have this antagonism. They're scrapping with each other. And so let's pick it up and let's see what happens. In the northern kingdom, you've got this guy named Baasha, the king of Israel. Well, and there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Well, why was there war? Well, one key reason was that they're always jockeying for power and position. Sound familiar? And Baasha essentially sets up an economic blockade. Look at it. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. You see what the text is telling us there? Well, so what does Asa do? Baasha, in the midst of this ongoing tension and hostility, stirs up a political crisis. He builds up Ramah, and he really chokes economically what's going on in Judah. Well, Asa can't stand for that, so he makes an arrangement with the king of Syria, a guy by the name of Ben-Hadad. Look at the text. Then Asa took the silver and gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the measures of the king's house and gave them into the hands of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a covenant, let there be a treaty between me and you as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending you a present of silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." Fascinating. Asa, essentially, verse 18, did you see it? He empties the treasury. He sends a commissioner and cash to Ben-Hadad requesting a treaty, an arrangement with the Syrians. Now, what's notable here is that he also says, "I want to ask you, encourage you, Ben-Hadad, to go and break the treaty that you have with Baasha," last part of chapter verse 19. Well, what does Ben-Hadad do? Well, Ben-Hadad, in the words of one writer, believes that the hand that fills the coffer should get the help. We might say the cash has a voice. Okay? That's what's happening. So what does he do? He sends troops into northern Israel. And we see what happens in verse 21. When things get tight for Baasha, when he's got opposition, what does he do? He just leaves. And Asa's thinking, beautiful, it's working out exactly as I designed. So what does Asa do? In a slick political move, he activates his troops for a patriotic public works project, and the people carry off the building construction material that Baasha of Israel had accumulated, and they use those to build and fortify Geba and Mizpah as defensive outposts in Judah. A brilliant military political move on the part of our friend Asa. Let's look at what the text says. And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel and conquered Ajon, Dan, Abel-Beth-Makkah, and Al-Chinaroth and all the land of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and he lived in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation to all Judah. None was exempt. And they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building. And with them, King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. Wow, wow, wow. Interesting, isn't it? So, the politics of Asa, was it wrong for him to be a leader? Was it wrong to seek to do what was best for his country? Absolutely not. What you've got here is a case of textbook diplomacy and total success. A slick move. We might say it was an unqualified success. Now, I want you to notice with me that here in 1 Kings, the narrator has a rather muted view of Asa's ploy here. He's noncommittal, we might say, regarding this arrangement with the Syrians. There's no overt criticism. However, does it mean that the writer of 1 Kings approves? I think the answer to that would be a definite no. His criticism is more muted, but it's definitely present. Well, Matthew, how do you know that? Well, notice the writer of 1 Kings, while he passes on Asa's own crass language to Ben-Hadad, literally the text says in Hebrew, "See, I'm sending a bribe." That language got laundered there in some of the English translations, didn't it? But the Hebrew word is sohad. 23 times in the Old Testament, always used in a negative or odious sense. Asa, in addition to bribing with money, wants Ben-Hadad to break the covenant. Verse 19b. Well, I don't have to tell you guys, the Bible doesn't smile on the idea of breaking an arrangement or breaking a covenant. Now, I said again, 1 Kings doesn't overtly denounce the foreign policy of Asa, but will you notice with me, it does allow Asa's own words to leak a negative vibe, we might say, over the whole situation. Well, maybe you're sitting there saying, well, Matthew, you know, sounds like Asa's a pretty sharp guy. Are you beating up on him? Here's where we let, ladies and gentlemen, Scripture interpret Scripture. And as it turns out, in this case, and in the case of a lot of your Old Testament history, you get two perspectives. You get parallel accounts. So we want to let Scripture interpret Scripture, and we look at 2 Chronicles 16, the first 12 verses, and they give us some additional insight here. So I want you to notice that with me. Well, in 2 Chronicles, just turn over there, let's look at it. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, notice what the Bible says. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah. You know, just running parallel to it. And we got the whole story there. Ben-Hadad listens to King Asa. You got that? Baasha stopped building Ramah, same thing. But look down to verse 7 of our text. Look at 2 Chronicles 16:7. After this slick political move, what does the Bible say? At that time, Hanani, the seer, the prophet of God, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. And then Hanani makes a reference to how previously, when the Ethiopians were a threat, Asa had relied on the Lord, had trusted in the Lord, and the Lord spared Judah. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hands. Well, let's stop there. What's going on? Hanani is rebuking Asa's unholy alliance because of his confidence not in God, but his confidence in another human government. Well, Asa's a smooth politician, and I think you would agree with me that his plan worked, didn't it? An unqualified success. But I want us to see this morning what Scripture is indicating here. It is indicating and inferring the unfaithfulness at times of success. You see, the pragmatist admires an Asa. The ends justifies the means. Well, the big question is, does it work? You know, in America, in our country, that's a part of our history. That's a part of our fabric. Not so much is it right or wrong, but does it work? Does it accomplish our goal? And that, y'all, is why the Bible is often so disturbing. Because it tells us in the words of Del Ralph Davis that success is no authentication of fidelity. And this is a stunning reminder to me. Circumstantial success and covenant failure may exist side by side. Wow. You see, you can do it your own way, and you can trust in yourself, and you can trust in other people rather than trusting in God. And for a while, everything seems to just go hunky-dory. You may even have some smashing success. But sooner or later, it will come crumbling down. And so what happens in our text is that Asa is rebuked for trusting a foreign king to fight his enemies rather than the King of Kings. Well, let's wrap things up then. Well, it's a real bummer when I look at this and see, you know, you have this slow slide, don't you, with Israel, the northern kingdom, and with Judah into infidelity. Yet in the midst of that, I want you to see that God always has representation. He always has a testimony. The story of Asa argues against fatalism, that, oh, we're going to hell in a handbasket. God can raise up those who lead in a return, in a reforming of things. God's at work despite human unfaithfulness. But I want us to take a lesson from Asa. He didn't finish well. The Bible says that he is confronted by Hanani about his lack of reliance on the Lord. And I wish I could say that the Bible said Asa was convicted and he repented and he began again to rely on the Lord. But the Bible actually says that he got angry. Not only did he not repent, he threw Hanani in prison and began to persecute people who were speaking out. And not only that, the Bible says that later on, he developed a disease in his feet. And even then, he didn't seek the Lord. He just looked to his physicians. Not that it's wrong to go to the doctor, but even in that situation, he did not depend on the Lord. He did not rely on the Lord. And I read that this week and I thought, you know, what's the most important thing for Matthew McKellar? What's the most important thing for every person in this room that could be said of us at this stage in our lives? Oh, he has a great reputation. He has plenty of money in the bank. He has plenty of savings left for retirement. Oh, he's a gifted family man. Oh, he's a pillar in the community. All of those are wonderful things. But I'm telling you, I think the most important thing that can be said of any of us at this stage in our lives is that we wholly relied on God. I want you to look back at 2 Chronicles 16. Here's a familiar verse. What does Hanani say to Asa? He says something we need to hear today. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. That word blameless, the Hebrew there, wholly reliant. Not perfect, but wholly reliant. Did you catch that? God is eager to help. This isn't what God does some of the time, but when people seek to rely on him, he doesn't take a tick of the clock off. It's what God does all the time in every situation. It's not a weekend hobby. It's not like on July the 4th weekend, God says, I'm checking out. But for those who are of a disposition to rely on the Lord, what does it say? Strong support. Now, it's great to have support of friends and family. I've benefited, you've benefited from the mutual support we have in this class. But I'm telling you, there's no support like the support of a sovereign God and knowing that he is eager, as it were, on proverbial tiptoe, looking for ways to support and sustain you where you are. Well, how do I know that? Well, here's where I make the connection to Christ. What does Romans 8 say? While we were yet sinners, Christ died, the just for the unjust. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, God, made him sin who knew no sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And what I'm saying is there is this always subtle temptation in the midst of our American pragmatism and, yes, our American patriotism. And let me be the first to say, I love this country. No greater place on earth. But there's something greater than this country. When this country is no more, there's a kingdom that will not fall, will not fail, will endure forever and ever. And at the head of that kingdom is a Christ who has conquered the last enemy, death, and who bled out on a cross in your place, in my place. And we are to rely wholly on him. Your ultimate confidence, my ultimate confidence, not in human government, not in human constitutions, not in human arrangements, but in God's arrangement of a bloody cross, for us. So in light of the Lord's unchanging faithfulness and his unceasing support, we need to finish well by relying wholly on him. We need to recognize the peril of pragmatism. The question is not primarily, does this work? The question is, does this please God? And I think we have to remember Romans 15:4. You know, why do we have these stories in the Old Testament? Who cares about Asa and Baasha and all this political intrigue? Well, the Bible in Romans 15:4 says these things were written for our encouragement, that through the Scriptures we might endure and have what? Hope. 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 So it's a great thing to start well, but it's a sad thing to stumble and fall in the final lap. And you know, as we look at the life of Asa, I mean, he started well, did a lot of good things. But apparently, slowly over time, that sense of reliance on God became stunted and diverted. I have in your outline today a great quote from the Scottish preacher Alexander McClure. And you know, sometimes we think we live our lives just caught up with the big events, when so often so much of our lives is the small things, the little things, the trifles. He writes, "Ah, if our likeness to God does not show itself in trifles, what is there left for it to show itself in? For our lives are all made up of trifles, of little things. The great things come three or four of them in the 70 years. He's referring to the 70 years that you read about in Scripture. The little ones every time the clock ticks. So let me ask you to put together two R's this morning, okay? Reliance and routine. The routine, mundane things of life. Here's a passage that is screaming at you and me to say, you know what? Rely on the Lord wholly, not just in the big things, but in the little things. And in order to finish well, determine you're going to run well now. I've been mesmerized by a song for the last couple of months. It's called "Yet Not I, But Christ Through Me," written by some Australians. And just this past week, an a cappella group at Southwestern recorded a version of it. And I'd encourage you, just Google that this afternoon, "Yet Not I." Type in "Yet Not I, SWBTS," and it'll pull it up for you. A great song and some great theology. You have words like these: "To this I hold, my only hope is Jesus. All the glory evermore to Him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me." Jesus, ever only is my plea. What is my plea? What is your plea? Well, it better be Jesus, and it better be a case of wholly relying on Him. That is the only way any of us will finish well. Lord, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, I pray that my plea and the plea of every person in this room would be Jesus and only Jesus, our righteousness, our hope, our life, our peace. Father, thank You for this country. Thank You for those whose shoulders we stand on today, who have faithfully loved You and served You and proclaimed Your word down through the generations. And Lord, for Your name's sake and for the exaltation and glory of Your Son, grant by the power of Your Holy Spirit that all of us in this room might finish well by wholly relying on You. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great afternoon.